We welcome you for this week and the following 2 weeks. We'll be discussing various aspects of climate change and how we respond to that. I want to be short because I don't want to steal their time. Anyway, we have two wonderful guests with us this morning to talk about various aspects of climate change. The main focus here is on why should we as Christians care? Dr. Hunter Farrell, some of you have met before, and most of you probably know who he is. It came to us from Louisville, as they say. I can't do that. Louisville. And he is here to be the director of the mission here in at the seminary. While he was doing this work in Louisville, he went all over the place. He was a professor in the Congo, coordinated PCUSA's mission work in East and West Africa, looked at issues of poverty and justice in Peru. He worked with seven different countries in Africa, and so he has been really quite engaged in issues related to peace and justice and health and theology as well. I also know that we have run into him many times at interesting workshops on social justice at the seminary, so I know he's involved in those things. Chris Taylor is a recent seminary graduate with a long history of involvement with the outdoors. I understand that he had early work as a Christian ministry in the national parks, and I think that what I'm reading is it helped to solidify his sense of call where on the intersection of experiencing God's creation and doing ministry. He graduated in May from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary and was part of a study in the Philippines where they looked at the environmental crisis as viewed by Filipino Christians and how the churches respond. So we have two really wonderful speakers, and we ask you to welcome them both.
Good morning. Morning. It's a pleasure to be with you all today. I appreciate you coming out for this gathering. As we sit together and try to discern how God is leading us as a church to respond to changes in our world. Let's begin with a word of prayer if we could. God, who breathed your spirit to create this world, who breathed your spirit to create each one of us, we give you thanks and praise for this beautiful morning, for the chance to be in a safe, quiet place where we can stop our busy lives and reflect on your grace and goodness to us and the opportunity that you give us to reflect on our world. We ask that you lead us in our reflections today, that we could discern your call to us to be stewards of your environment. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are really glad to be with you. Chris and I have been partners in crime when he traveled to the Philippines with a group of students from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary through the World Mission Initiative, a program that each year sends 30, 35 students from Pittsburgh to take them out of their own cultural context so they can begin to see how God is working in a different place, because it gives you new eyes as you come back to your own context and congregation. That's been a life-changing experience for many. We wanted to begin thinking, what is this thing called climate change? When just 10 years ago it was called global warming, now it's climate change. What is it exactly? Why all the fuss? You just mentioned it in a mixed dinner party, and things could get really warm suddenly. Har har. It's happened to me, and oftentimes I'm noticing a thing. I just turned 61, and I've noticed there's a remarkable shift generationally. This is the great no-brainer for my kids. I have three kids in their 30s. And they kind of look at me strangely as I, you know, articulate some different arguments I'm hearing around. folks my age and older, we have a very different sense of this. And so I just want to note that we'll be reflecting on that as we advance in this program today. But we wanted to begin just asking you to, with your neighbor or with a group of two or three people around you, if you could say, what is climate change? Just in a sentence, give us a definition of that. Maybe what comes to mind as you think about climate change? Could you do that now? We'll just take 30 seconds with your neighbor.
Do you want to talk about that? Do you want to talk about this chart when I flip the slide? Since you threw that in there.
I was just using it just to give the effect.
Gotcha.
I don't actually.
Okay.
I'm thinking I'm more nervous about our time.
Gotcha.
Okay. I want to give enough time for the last two slides.
Yeah.
If that makes sense.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
This is
greenhouse
human
gases.
Made temperature change.
Right. Exactly.
Yeah.
Gotcha.
Okay, let's come back together if we could. What comes to mind, please? Heat. Good, okay, yeah. A lot, is that hot air or? Sure, heat. That heat, light, good, okay.
Environmental degradation.
Environmental degradation, okay, good, thanks. What else comes to mind to you? Please.
In my view, it's driven by human activity of primarily burning fossil fuels. Mm-hmm. Generated greenhouse gases.
Right. Okay. That's very helpful. So, two of those. The genesis of this is humanity. We're a major cause, according to an increasing amount of science that's coming out, data that we're looking at, and what it's leading us towards is a change in the environment due to human cause. Please.
Cow emissions.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I'm hearing more about that too. Mm-hmm. Other ideas, please. Yeah, an increase in catastrophic storms, increase in their intensity and frequency. Please.
A couple of us immediately thought about what's going on in the poles. What you can see is north and south pole.
Right. Yes. What's going on in both poles? Yeah. North. Yes. What's going on in the poles, the north and the south pole, in terms of the ozone layer? Is that what you're referring to specifically?
Moisture that's now in our atmosphere.
Yeah. Yeah. Causing the catastrophic weather conditions as we're seeing changes in weather patterns. Okay, good. That's helpful. Good. This is good. Chris?
And so we wanted to kind of set the stage in this first step, like you all have done, kind of name the realities of climate change. So this chart just shows kind of the greenhouse gas emissions since 1970 through 2010. So as you can see, we're trending upward. And then we also want to talk a little bit about the markers of climate change. So you all just mentioned a lot of these. This comes from NASA's website. So NASA has a big part in playing the data collecting and image collecting as well of change. So global temperature rise, warming oceans, shrinking ice sheets, glacial retreat, decreased snow cover, sea levels rising, declining Arctic sea ice, extreme events or natural disasters, and ocean acidification. So these are all markers of climate change. What is making climate change known to us are all of these measurable and at times visible things going on in the world. And then we also want to talk a little bit too about our specific denomination's affiliation with climate change. And so the first one there, in 2018, this past fall, the IPCC, the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, which consisted of 91 scientists from over 40 countries, was chartered by the UN, released a report. Hopefully you all saw kind of the report or news about the report, saying that by 2040, temperatures are going to rise by 2.7 degrees Fahrenheit since from pre-industrial average temperatures, which is a huge change and results in all of these things happening. And so in response to that, J. Herbert Nelson, the stated clerk for the denomination, he wrote a letter to the denomination. You can find it on the PCUSA's website. It's brief, but I think it's poignant and speaks to the need to care, not just as people on earth, but as people of faith as well. So I won't read through it, but I recommend, I have a copy here if anyone afterwards wants to look at it, or I would recommend going online and reading through it on your own time. It's a powerful statement. But this isn't a new thing for the denomination. Since really the 1970s, really notably in the 1990 General Assembly, which was the 202nd General Assembly, which adopted a policy statement on called Restoring Creation for Ecology and Justice. And this policy affirmed that, quote, restored creation is not a short-term concern to be handled in a few years, but a continuing task to which the nation and the world must give attention and commitment. So you can see that even since the 1990s, global warming, I think, really took a turn with Al Gore being this noted politician in the early 2000s. I feel, at least in my understanding, I was young at that time, but in my understanding, as I've spent time studying this, this is really when global warming takes on a political political kind of lens that we continue, unfortunately, to see today in our world of politics. But ever since the early 1990s, the PCUSA has been saying, like, this is something we're going to have to worry about for a long time, and if we don't take action now, the consequences are going to be harmful. So you can see there's a long affiliation that our denomination has with climate change. And then, Hunter, if you want to speak.
Yeah. At the 2018 General Assembly in St. Louis, there was a surprising effort on the part of several presbyteries. It was a total of 30 concurring?
I think 40.
40 concurring presbyteries. So 40 plus one, a total of 41 presbyteries came together to advance a proposal to the General Assembly that the Presbyterian Church, that would be the Presbyterian Foundation and the Board of Pensions, divest hundreds of millions of dollars that it had invested in the fossil fuel industry. This was a major decision, a lot of controversy. It generated a lot of heat, to get back to that, as people came together and suddenly were confronted with, now what will we do? We're aware of the data. We're aware of some of the science. We have mixed feelings as a church about that data. We interpret it through different lenses. What are we going to do about it? And it was a fascinating, the committee was particularly well run that looked at that issue. The General Assembly voted narrowly not to support divestment at this time. But Pittsburgh Presbytery, just before one of the last presbyteries to vote on the matter in February, right before that General Assembly in 2018, voted to concur. So Pittsburgh Presbytery went on record to support that effort, which was fairly major in this area where so many of us, our members, have livelihoods involved in the fossil fuel industry. And so this raised, I'm from Dallas, Texas, and so all five presbyteries in Texas really struggled with this. And I was part of a synod meeting where literally every delegate under 50 voted for the proposal, and every delegate over 50 voted against it. So I name that, I just sort of bore that tension, that pain, as I explained it to my kids, and they were like, people voted against this? Yeah, it was just beyond my kids' comprehension. And I just name that as, these are, you know, three young people, young adults. One of the challenges, though, to us is, how can we continue to speak civilly to each other, to speak the truth as we know it in love around issues that are generating quite a lot of heat, a lot of tension and conflict. Many of our members have their livelihoods connected. It will necessarily change the way we see it, whatever the side of the fence you're sitting on. So we name that, and we're entering into this conversation with a lot of respect, realizing that with data, similar data, it's the same data, different people will read that in different ways. And so we just wanted to lift up that phenomenon as we begin our time together. You all have 4 Sundays where you'll be working together on different issues around the environment. And we wanted to lift up this issue because it's going to be important to give some consideration to why do I interpret the data as I do? And it's a personal question, only you can answer it. It's an honest question. We hope that you'll look deep into your heart and try to think about that, because we think that's going to be very important as we look at this. Yeah.
Yeah, and I don't know if anyone else here was at the General Assembly last summer. I was there as a TSAD, a Theological Student Advisory Delegate. And so I was in the room when the overture didn't pass. And so as a TSAD, the TSADs and the YADs, the Young Adult Advisory Delegates, we give a preliminary vote that ultimately doesn't count. And as Hunter mentioned, our votes were almost astronomically voting for divestment. And then the final vote, of course, was to keep our money where it is. And one of the big arguments that I heard time and time again was, well, we'll lose our place at the table to have a voice with these companies, BP, Shell, whatever it may be. And it was interesting to hear arguments for and against it. And so showing my cards, I don't know how much of a voice we as a PCUSA actually have at a table like this. And I think that was my big struggle. But it was a fascinating thing to be a part of and to watch unfold, and for me, at least, heartbreaking in the end. And there was also a delegation called Fossil Free PCUSA, which walked over 200 miles from Louisville to St. Louis to raise awareness for this issue and to try and encourage people who did have a vote to vote against that or vote for divestment. Hopefully, in Jay Herbert's letter that I mentioned earlier, he mentions that this issue will hopefully come up again at next summer's assembly. And so, at least for me, fingers crossed that we decide to pull our money out of that. And so, we've spent time kind of naming the realities, naming our denomination's affiliation with climate change. And so now we want to spend some time kind of reflecting. And as Hunter mentioned, we kind of want to ask the questions, where have you gathered your information about climate change? And how might the source of your data affect perceptions around climate change? Does anyone have thoughts around that at all?
Well, if you watch Fox News, you believe it's not true. It's a hoax.
Right. So Fox News.
You watch almost all other news. Almost all other.
It's real. Right.
I think there's a sort of a tribe team sort of aspect to this too. If my group,
there can be a kind of tribal aspect. So if my tribe is believing one way, then I will go with them, and I don't necessarily have to figure out what the facts are. And I mean, this happens on both sides too. So I'm not pointing at one side or the other. But we tend to do that as a shortcut to having to think things out, and that keeps us from actually understanding what the truth is.
Where do you get your news? What's your source of news?
TV.
Evening news, yeah. And I'm not asking you to reveal the source so much, but generally from TV news? Yeah. Okay. One. Yes, please.
Oh, I would say from progressive magazines and articles, and that's where I get my information.
Great. And one of the challenges to us is TV news is increasingly sensationalistic, at least most of the TV news. And so it's pointing to maybe climate disasters, pointing to storms, etc., getting the clicks and the viewers and all of that. But that increased commercialization of mainline media is causing us some difficulty because we're not going deeper and looking at causes and the long-term effects. Yeah, please.
Well, all the great newspapers are on your phone. So it's
right.
It's sort of like you're surrounded. The question is, what you put on.
Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I remember sitting with a group of, I think, a group of Congolese farmers, and they were accessing news sources in the French language all over the world through handheld devices. And I was saying, this world of ours is so interconnected, but the information is there, is the point. You can get to it if you're motivated to find it. One more, please. Yeah.
I think this also raises a secondary question, which is, how do you choose those news sources that you select, and why? In other words, are you looking for affirmation of the tribe, or are you looking for information in order to make an informed decision?
Excellent. And so you're delineating for us, is it a feel-good moment where I get affirmation on a pre-existing theory, or am I asking critical questions? And so whatever your position, I would encourage folks to engage in that critical aspect. That's very helpful to distinguish there. One of the things Chris and I, in talking about this, have noticed is your own social location matters. Where you sit does matter. And as we sit in, you know, Pittsburgh, the factors that cause us to choose our news sources, to construct the arguments in our own head, to affiliate, to draw on our tribal affiliation to as we think about climate change, is pretty marked. In this country, African Americans are 7 times more likely to live in a polluted community than Euro-Americans, white Americans. 7 times more likely. Well, what's that about? Well, there's a whole area, scientists talk about environmental racism, where people who, it's the have-nots, folks who have less money, who are less able to choose their neighborhood, they're forced to live in places that are less attractive and oftentimes more contaminated. Well, this makes a big difference, and so you'll find particular sensitivity to issues of climate change among groups of people who are more exposed to it. Social location is one of those, and there's some other factors.
Yeah, and I think one of the other big ones is physical location. So as we sit here in Pittsburgh, we are away from coastlines, right? So we don't experience sea levels rising the way the island nations do. And we also don't experience the hurricanes I heard mentioned earlier. So my family lives in North Carolina. I grew up in North Carolina. Luckily, there are enough inland to not be overly affected by hurricanes. But if you all remember the hurricane, and I'm blanking on its name, that came through this past fall, and how slow it moved, the speed of the hurricane was affected by the temperature differential from the poles to the equator. That temperature differential isn't as great as it once was. It shrunk, and so it has caused the winds that move these hurricanes to slow down a lot. And so people in areas along coastal towns are not only seeing ocean levels rise, but also feeling effects from natural disasters in a different way. And that's just one example. And so we wanted to transition too into global voices. So our physical location here in the US also, again, we're not an island nation. And as was mentioned earlier, I was part of a delegation that went to the Philippines this past January, where we engaged in looking at the environmental crisis from the Filipino church point of view, and as a Filipino citizen as well, that point of view. And they're an island nation. The Philippines is made up of over 7,000 islands. A handful of those are really large. Most of them are really small. And one of the really twofold things that I noticed in the classroom setting. So we partnered with a university there, Silliman University, where we spent time in the classroom with Filipino students who were part of the Divinity School program there. And two of the things I noticed were not only did they have theologians come and present to us, and not only were theologians present in the classroom setting, there was a biologist on staff who came and talked to us. So there's an intersection of the science and the theology that, at least in my seminary experience, hasn't happened in quite that same way. And also the other one is that a creation theology course is part of the required curriculum for people training to be pastors, training to do ministry there, in a way that, again, these are classes that I had to seek out on my own through independent studies at the seminary, not trying to bash PTS at all. That's just It's not a part of any of the seminary curriculum here in the United States, at least at a required level. And so those were two things that I really noticed. And that's a product of, again, this nation being affected by disasters and ocean levels rising and temperature changes in a way that we don't feel here in Pittsburgh. So, and Hunter, I don't know if you want to share some of your experience.
Just, please, yeah, go ahead.
I think location matters, but I believe tribe trumps everything, pardon the pun, overrides everything. I mean, within my family, there's diverse opinions. Within this church and most churches, there's diverse opinions. So I think tribe overrides almost everything.
It's definitely a very strong factor, definitely. I do want to mention, in the global context, we see an overwhelming percentage of folks more concerned about the issues of climate change than you will find in the United States when you do polls. When I've gone to ecumenical events, I was a member of the Commission on World Mission and Evangelism for the World Council of Churches for a number of years, as a the representative from the Presbyterian Church USA. And in the conversations, we would spend maybe a fourth of the conversations around a variety of topics were dedicated to climate change, the depth of the sense of crisis, particularly among Pacific Island nations, but also we're seeing an increase, uptick in disasters, catastrophic storms in Africa, in South Asia, flooding and droughts alternating. One of the questions, I was at the in Arusha, Tanzania, with four students from Pittsburgh Seminary a year ago, February. And this was for the Commission on World Mission and Evangelism's World Mission Conference. It's held every 10 years. And as we gathered together, there were several presentations on climate change. And there was a group of us, a group of Americans were sitting together in the conference hall, and we were fairly close to the front. And several of us knew the woman who was speaking, but she said, "In the interest of Christian brotherhood and sisterhood, could I just stop for a moment? She had a prepared remarks. She said, could I just ask the American delegation to tell us why it is that this is not a crisis for them?" And it was a sense of wonderment. She just couldn't quite understand why this was not urgent for us. What was the issue? And later on in the conversation, she did raise the question of, could it be that you are more protected than we are from some of these, having the size of this country and some of the advantages that we have? Could it be that it is for those reasons that we're not looking with the same sensitivity? You had a point, please.
I've noticed over the past 5 years or so, definite evidence of climate change. I have property that's close to the ocean, and I had just watched it coming, and I'm very, very close to the river, and I just watched the water coming up, and it is to my back deck now, which it probably had 20 feet behind it before.
Wow. So you're seeing it.
It makes one believe.
Mm-hmm. Right. So the palpable evidence, please.
Could it be that we have more individualistic and thus me-first culture?
There you go.
Well, I was just going to comment. I think your comment about where you live has a lot to do with it. I just moved here from Virginia, and there's an island off the coast. It's maybe 20 miles, 30 miles. Has a very unique culture because it's where the initial immigrants from Great Britain came, and there are a lot of fishing industries. It's disappearing, and people don't realize that. Their projection is that in 2050 it won't exist.
Mm-hmm. So a very short-term end to that. Please, Bobby.
I'll go out on a limb here and say that people of means are insulated to some extent from all of these changes, because if the weather changes, if it gets too hot, if the waters rise, we can move somewhere else. But a lot of other people don't have that opportunity. So that's just something that we have.
And so the kind of the flip side of the environmental racism question and environmental classism, I would include people who don't have any choices. Many of us, the Presbyterian Church as the highest per capita income Christian church in the United States, we surpassed the Episcopalian 7 years ago, Being in that position, it generally we can make other choices. We do have that privilege, that sense of power and privilege. And so there's something in that also. My grandmother's voice is in my head saying, to whom much is given, much is required. So there's a sense that we do need to be aware of that and ask the question, who is my neighbor? And how is my neighbor faring in this changed global environment? Okay.
And so now we want to spend some time, if we're going to ask the question, how should the church respond, or why should the church care about climate change? Hunter and hopefully you all think it's important to turn to Scripture. And so what we're going to do now is, for just a couple minutes, ask you all to get in groups of three or four, or with your neighbor. And we have three different Scripture verses we'll hand out. And we want you to ask the question of the Scripture that your group reads. How does this particular Scripture address the question, why should Christians, why should the church care about climate change? So we'll do that. So we'll pass these out. These are 1, 2, and 3. I don't know if you want to.
I'll just alternate.
Yeah, perfect. Cool. So that's from Genesis. We'll give you all a passage from Genesis. Are you going to join this group?
Are you joining that group?
Yeah. Okay. So this is a passage from Genesis there. Do you want Genesis or Romans? Let me see. Yeah. I don't know if anyone got it. Cool. You all want to be a group. There's a passage from Romans there. Yeah.
Joe, want to go in 4? Okay. They're going together.
I think I only gave one group a Romans passage, but that's all right. I'll be on for that one. Okay.
Stuart's at Union in Richmond. I think he just finished
his second year.
Okay.
Yeah, I met him a year or two ago.
Nice.
Up through Montreat. So,
yes.
Yeah.
What time do we want to move into integration? That's 10:20.
Maybe like 5 to 8 minutes to let people respond. Cool, so we can have everyone gather back together. Hopefully conversation was fruitful. And so I want to ask you all, in your groups, how did you answer this question? How does your scripture speak to or address or answer the question, why should Christians care about climate change? So hand out three passages. We'll start with the beginning of the Bible. So from Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, which is, for those of you who don't have that one, is the God creating humankind, giving humankind dominion over the earth, tasking humans to subdue the earth. A convoluted passage, to say the least. So groups that had Genesis, how did you all see the scripture answering this question of why we should care? Yeah.
Okay, so what I wrote was, God gave us the earth to manage, to control it. He didn't say how, except to do it in his image. And God created, didn't destroy.
So therefore,
you can intuit out of this that we should create the way God created, not destroy.
Beautiful. So a harmony in the way that as God created, we should be sustaining creation and sustaining.
We're his employees.
Mm-hmm. Okay. We're his employees was the comment. Yeah, yeah. Who else had the Genesis passage, please?
Well, we did. We had that also, and we also discussed that since we are made in the image of God, we have work to do. We have God's work to do here on this earth with the creation. Also that doesn't say dominion exactly in it, but we're given dominion, not domination. Mm-hmm. So more of an egalitarian or responsible view, not to take all the wealth and resources for the most powerful grab it all.
Okay. Very helpful. Thanks. Anyone else from the Genesis passage? Please.
The earth is the Lord.
So we'll go to Psalms passage.
Yeah, so we'll move to Psalms 24, verses 1 through 2. The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it.
Right, I think the key there, that the earth is the Lord's. We kind of stopped right there because the sense is that it's not ours, it's the Lord's. So we're stewards. We're those that have been tasked to maintain it, since it's not our possession. But it's a collective sense that we all have to honor the fact that it's the Lord's, not ours.
We can trash up our own house, but if we're in a guest's house, another family's house, we need to be a little more careful, don't we? Yeah, yeah, a little more respectful. Yeah.
Did anyone else
have others from Psalms? Who else had Psalms passage?
Yeah, sorry, I forgot to write the books on it.
We knew you all were so biblically literate, it would not be a problem. You had the Romans passage. Okay, yeah.
Yeah, we can move to the Romans passage. So the last passage is from Romans 8, which is Paul writing about the groaning of creation. So do you all want to...
A comment on that passage?
It says that it's not only the creation, but we ourselves who have first fruits. We took that to mean that we have some responsibility for the planet on which we live and the way it affects us and others as well.
Yeah, absolutely. It's from Romans 8, verses, I have 18 to 23. And so really the line you're speaking about, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves. So a realization, again, as Hunter was speaking about environmental justice, it's not just the earth that is feeling the effects of climate change, it's the human population, ourselves.
I think, not being a theologian or biblical scholar, but I'll say this anyway, I have been told that the Old Testament and the Jewish point of view is much more communitarian than our current view of things. And so these things that where it talks about taking care of, it really is implying that this is something that we do together for one another. And the idea of what I can get as an individual is less important. So I think that makes a big difference whenever we look even at the Genesis passage. So,
in modern cultural anthropology, they talk about, there's a book we use in a course I teach at the seminary on cultural proficiency, looks at the fact that the U.S., in terms of that, someone mentioned earlier, that collective versus individualistic sense, white dominant culture in this country is the most individualistic of any culture in the world. And so those are the lenses that we see everything around us. And so we do approach economic questions, the marketplace, as how can I get what I need myself and my family, right? That's kind of our primary as we move into the marketplace and our engagement in society. And other, both the biblical narrative and other many folks from many other cultural traditions are asking a different question. And oftentimes in the sub-Saharan African context and indigenous context in Latin America, it's how can we survive together? It's a different question that they're coming to. Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Yeah, Ubuntu, sure. Yes, please.
There's also a larger question that no one's talking about. The Earth is a planet. It's only a planet in a very large cosmos, and what happens on this planet has to affect the entire cosmos in ways we don't even understand. We're not even thinking about that. It's not relevant.
Because of our limited vision, we're not aware. If it's another aspect of our culture is we limit ourselves to empiricism. If we can't see if we can't measure the impact, then we assume that there is none. When in fact that's not the case. There could be many impacts that we simply aren't aware of yet. So that's a helpful point just to open our minds to that. Yeah.
I looked up Genesis 1:28.
Yes.
Actually, when we started this discussion, and it occurs to me there's a school of thought that centers on the word subdue.
Mm-hmm.
That goes something like this. You know, we're at the top of the food chain. Everything around us is for our use and disposal, and we can do with it what we will.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know how to answer that when I hear that. That thing.
Do you want to speak to that?
Yeah. So I can. Maybe. So speaking to how do we deal with Genesis 1:28 with the word subdue, understanding that we're, as you said, at the top of the food chain, if you will, what does that mean for us? Two thoughts. If you read Genesis carefully, God gives us the plants for food, doesn't give us the animal. So I might push back on the top of the food chain thing with Genesis 1. I'm not a vegetarian. I try to be sometimes, but I think there's a really strong biblical case for it. But so Yeah, this is a challenging question, and again, how this particular passage can be so convoluted in its interpretation. There's a myriad of ways to understand it and interpret it. I fall back on, there's an article from the 60s by a gentleman, Lynn White Jr., who writes that the cause of the ecological crisis we find ourselves in is rooted in the human species because they have, for centuries, misinterpreted this exact passage. His thesis, however, is that because we're the cause, as people who interpret this passage, we as people of faith who have wrongly interpreted this passage in the past are tasked with interpreting this passage correctly moving forward, that subdue is not the domination but a creative dominion, a God-like dominion, right? God, as you all mentioned earlier, creates in love and creates in peace and harmony. And so his argument is that we're the cause and we're the solution to the environmental crisis as well. So I don't know if that's a great answer. It's a complicated thing, to be sure. Yeah. Yeah.
Just to kind of finish that, mm-hmm. Our little group on Genesis, we literally looked at the word subdue, and we wondered if we literally have misinterpreted the text back then. Any biblical scholars here that could help us that way? Or was it really written to be subdued?
My understanding is that in the Hebrew, we have traditionally, and that's for the last 200 years in particular, translated this as dominion in terms of to subdue, to subjugate the earth. And the verb in Hebrew suggests more of a superintend, to watch over, as in a caring for, in a much more way that's consistent with the co-creating nature of God. And so that's a very different lens. There's a lot of eco-theology today is based on exactly what Chris has said. Since the 60s, there's been a growing realization within the Christian church that the constant barrage of criticism from the biological sciences and social sciences of Christian theologians who have been silent on this very text, because the text has been used to justify our extractive approach, our exploitative approach to this planet. So I think these are major issues that we do want to lift up. And we could have spent, in fact, the whole hour this morning just looking at that, the exegesis of that text. It's an important one, but I do want to open up. I think there's an increasing sense among, and it has been for a long time among Jewish biblical scholars, that it's a superintend, as a watching over, a function of caring rather than of domination. And so that is problematic. You'll see that change beginning with in our new Revised Standard Version, different from the NIV before it.
In interpreting the word subdue as dominate, there's an assumption that nature is chaotic. That's crazy. It is not chaotic. And farmers are discovering this when they discover what the soil needs in terms of nurturance in order to grow plants. So we need to discover more with science what nature is and what it requires and help that process along. But it's not subduing nature. Nature doesn't need to be subdued. It's not chaotic.
Well, I think it's also, it is important to recognize that for many thousands of years, many millennia, human life has been much more precarious than it is today, especially when you think of people in a nomadic lifestyle or in small groups. So I think it's important to acknowledge that for many people, for a long time, nature and the environment was very threatening, and you had to be careful and kind of protect yourself. But even the idea of being able to use your voice to manage animals, I think, is one of the first signs of that ability to manage and control. I think that's where the stories of the Bible are incredibly rich in how do you live, you know, in your context.
Living in the Congo for 5 years, I was very aware how unaware I am in the United States over the cycles of the moon, of my dependency on this earth, whereas in the Congo, every single person is deeply aware of their total dependence on God through the gifts of the earth. It's just a direct relationship, and I do see a part of the spirituality of Congolese Presbyterians. There are about 2 million Presbyterians in the Congo, and they are deeply connected to the earth because almost all of them, even urban dwellers, depend on growing at least a part of their own food. So they're very aware of the environment around them, whereas we insulate ourselves. You go to any grocery store, and we package, we process, we put 3 layers between us and the earth. And it's very difficult for us to even think what goes on, that chain of people and actions that connects us with the earth there. Yeah.
Yeah, and I think that's exactly it. That's part of the exegesis of this passage is the people who would have written Genesis, who would have lived during this time, were an agrarian community, which we in suburban Pittsburgh are far from. We rely on the earth, and as Hunter's saying, in indirect ways, we rely on Trader Joe's a lot more than the earth. Yeah. So we've spent time naming the realities of climate change. We've spent time kind of interrogating why it is we believe what we believe, how we get that information. We've spent time looking at what Scripture has to say, so pulling in the Christian story. And now we want to move to integrating and really asking the question of you all, how is it that you answer the question, why should Christians or why should the church care about climate change? So Hunter and I thought this would be a good place for kind of each of us to answer this question and then allow a chance for you all to answer that question as well. So I don't know if you want to start.
Sure. For me, it's, I can't, if the great commandment is to love my neighbor as myself, I have to ask myself the question, how is my activity in this world impacting neighbors who may live on islands, who in Peru, Ruth and I were in Peru for 10 years, and the number of families that we know who are seeing in their lands, these are indigenous folks, on their lands, the loss of the water that comes from the glaciers. And so they are no longer able to. My doctoral research was on a community that had up to 10 different altitudes where they would farm. So a father and sons would be moving up and down. It could be up to 4,000 feet change in altitude as they were managing the potatoes on top and the wheat on the bottom and a variety of crops in between. Well, they're intimately aware of water flow and the size of the glacier, and they're charting it. They're keeping records, and they're seeing a decrease over time in the amount of water that they can depend on, and so they're no longer able to farm the top three altitudes, the plots of land that they use in the top three altitudes. Well, so they see their own family economy, their ability to feed their kids, constrict. And so this was put in sharp relief for me as one of a close friend in Juan Cavalica, who was kind of my major informant in the work that in the research that I did, when he was forced, because of this economic squeeze, he was forced to send his daughter to be a domestic worker, a maid in Lima. So this is high up in the mountains. It's an 8-hour trip by bus down to the capital city. And when a father sends his daughter to work as a maid, they know it's not going to go well for her. Situations of abuse, the control by the folks who are paying you, you have no one else to depend on. It's just, it's a situation that there's so many situations of abuse. And so I said, you're going to be sending her to Lima? I was like, just flabbergasted. I couldn't believe that he was going to have to do that. He said, I have no choice. We can't feed her anymore. And I realized that constriction, because I have so much disposable income, I don't have to worry about these things. I can move, and I'm flexible in my economic space. David is not. And so just that slight constriction forces him to take some actions that no father would want to take. So this, how do I care for my neighbor? This the impact that we see, that science shows to us, that takes an increasing toll on marginalized communities like people living in mountains and people living along the sea coasts. So that's my take on it, Chris, just the sense that for me to follow the first commandment, I'm sorry, the great commandment, I've got to be faithful to caring for my neighbor.
Yeah. And as you answer that, I think of the great theologian, Dr. James Cone, has an essay, Whose Earth Is It Anyway, is the title of it, to which he says, what good is it to save the planet from environmental destruction if racism still exists? And what good is it to dismantle racism if we don't have an earth to live on? So again, this integration of caring for the earth and caring for people. The way I answer the question, as was mentioned, my faith journey has been shaped and molded by numerous experiences of camping and hiking, growing up in Boy Scouts, being a part of various ministries in college, in the outdoors, in the national parks, living in Maine in Acadia National Park for a summer. The God that I believe in is God the Creator. And for me, I've experienced that in the midst of God's creation, whether it's right here and walking around Frick Park in Pittsburgh, or it's, you know, in Arches National Park in Utah. And so as we continue to destroy the earth systematically, degrade the land, I feel like we're taking away the revelation of God to us in this world. And as it affects people as well, it's just a continued taking away of God being revealed among us. So the need to care is one not just for somebody who likes the birds that are going extinct. It's about people of faith caring for our neighbors, caring for the world that God has blessed us with. So that's how I answer. I'd probably say something different if you asked me 20 minutes from now, but that's really how I understand it. So how do you all answer the question? We're curious what you all have to say.
Repeat the question.
Yeah, so asking a question, why should the church care about climate change?
See, Hunter, I think your perspective is interesting. If you think about it
laterally, the people that are here now, but if I think about it in terms of time, am I responsible for the people who are going to come after me? And that puts a different spin on it to me.
And if my kids get a vote in that question, they will say yes. We do have a responsibility. Yeah, yeah. Helpful. Other responses? We need you to have a response. You don't have to share it with the whole group, but we need you to have a response before you leave the chapel today. Because we think this is a critical question for all of us. Okay?
If we can be an example of how we care about climate change, then that might wake up somebody else to care about it.
Right. And I will say that around the fossil fuel conversation, when Pastor John Creasy, who is a pastor in Pittsburgh Presbytery, he was one of the co-presenters of the overture that came on fossil fuels. When he spoke and he said, "I'm from Pittsburgh Presbytery," a hush went over the room. Because they said, what will Pittsburgh say about this issue? So because of our social location, it gives particular power to folks who are beginning to articulate some concerns and a biblically based concern on these issues. Yeah, please.
So pardon the pun, if we were all to be singing out of the same hymnal, wouldn't we collectively have a lot of clout on that issue?
Beautiful. Yes, I think so. And you all will be going into, I think you have three more sessions. To be thinking deeply about some of these questions. But we wanted to sharply focus the question so you could ask yourself before you leave. Others want to share, please.
Yeah, I'll just say, this is not new, but Jesus calls us to look after those who are the least among us. And if you look, think about Katrina. Think in your mind the images that you saw for Katrina. They were poor people, people of color, who were the ones who were hurt most. And this happens pretty much universally in terms of what climate change is bringing. So this is our call.
Thanks, Bobby. Yeah.
As a Christian, my role is to learn to love everybody the way God does. I'm not there yet. And to also be a co-creator with God, I'm not doing my part. I need to learn to do that.
Others, What's the 7-second elevator speech that you'd give if someone asks you, why should Christians care?
You know, I'm even going to broaden that a little bit. I think beyond being, I don't want to mean beyond, but including other types of or sorts of religious dimensions, I think everybody has the sense that you look after your neighbor and ask to be treated like others would treat you. So if that's the case, then we really can't ignore climate change.
I think another aspect of the Christian ethic is sacrifice, and that we all have to think in terms of what we might have to give up to maybe comfort, things that we're comfortable with that affect the environment, such that in a collective sense that'll help everyone, not just ourselves, but everyone.
Thank you. And that goes to that sense of generationally, if we're extracting resources now in such a way that will harm future generations, that I think that's an important word, please.
First, full disclosure, my name is Perry Recker, and I will be speaking here in 2 weeks. So I will be brief now, but there's a whole lot of things that I hope we can, and I want to invite everyone back, for that. Yeah, that partly. That was the elevator part, okay. Second part is, in probably August 13, I'm also from Eastminster Church, and we're working on plans, and I'm a part of the Citizens Climate Lobby, to screen the Paris to Pittsburgh film at Eastminster on August 13. And we think that the mayor will be there on a panel discussion. So put that in your pencil, that in your calendars, and I'd like to see some of you there, if we can pull it off. But I'm excited about that.
Beautiful. Sounds like some energy is coming together for that. Great.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, so we realize we're out of time. We want to make sure you have time to get to worship. Our last thing, we've been working through something called the Shared Christian Praxis, and the last step of that is responding, which is, it sounds like you all are going to be doing over the next 2 weeks. So kind of asking the questions, you know, what does caring about climate change look like as an individual, as a family unit, as a church, and as the human species? That can be answered a number of ways, and so we're excited for you all to continue the conversation and hopefully carry it on even beyond just these couple weeks as well. So.
Thank you all for your time. Thank Appreciate you. It.